Okay, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter number 5 tonight, or at least that's where we're going to start at. And our study we've been doing was on the kings, lessons from the kings of Israel and Judah, and we've taken a detour looking at Elijah and Elisha just because of how huge of a role that their lives and their ministries played in the kingdoms of Israel. And as we've looked at them, basically, Israel had continued to slide further and further away from God, further and further into apostasy, embracing not just the sins of Jeroboam, but also Balaam and false gods and idols and things. And so basically, whenever they were at their worst, whenever they were under King Ahab, God sent Elijah, and Elijah was coming with a message of judgment. He was coming to challenge the people and say, you have turned your back on God. You've turned away from him. And so he brought about the time of drought and famine for 3 years. And at the end of that, he had the showdown with the prophets of Baal on top of the mountain. And so much of Elijah's ministry, as we've talked about in the past, was dealing with the judgment and trying to get the people of Israel to turn back to God. And basically under Elijah's ministry, we know that he had his time in his cave. He went through depression and discouragement and whatnot. And much of that was because in his ministry, he saw himself as a failure. They didn't repent. They didn't turn to God, regardless of what God had done. In spite of the fire falling from heaven and the prophets of Baal being slain and all of the things that demonstrated clearly that the Lord, he is God, and they even shouted that from the top of the mountain, they quickly turned right back into the same ruts and traps that they had been in. And so he saw it as essentially that he failed. That was his discouragement. That was his time of depression and things. But God revealed to him that God was doing something that wasn't going to happen quick. It wasn't going to be something that was fantastic in a moment, like on top of Mount Carmel, but it was going to be a longer and a more gradual and maybe less perceptible, I guess, in the way that he was working. We saw that from how God wasn't in the earthquake or the fire or the wind, but he was in the still small voice. And so our lesson from all of that, I don't want to go through and review everything, but I just think it would be good to bring out there. Our lesson through all of that is we want God doing big things. We want him doing it now. We want to be able to see results in all of these things. And oftentimes God is working things in ways that we don't understand, in things that we can't see, in things that go beyond us that will manifest themselves in future events or even future generations. And we see that with Elijah and Elisha. And we've got to understand that he is God and we are not.
Right.
And that was the lesson that Elijah had to understand. And so anyway, God told him to go and anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his room. And so that let him know that after he was gone, the work was going to continue. It was bigger than him. And so he anointed Elisha, and Elisha followed him and became kind of his apprentice, his disciple for a decent amount of time, probably over 10 years worth of time. And he was there with him, seeing him teach and seeing the miracles that he did and seeing his walk with God. And though those years were pretty well silent, Elijah was still at work and was still doing things, still accomplishing things for the glory of God, things that would continue after he was gone. And so Elisha saw Elijah whenever he was carried away into heaven by the fiery chariot and the whirlwind. But before he left, he said he wanted a double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit, but the spirit that he had in serving God. It was because the spirit's not given in measure. It's not that you can have more Holy Spirit than someone else does. It's one Holy Spirit. He is who he is. Okay? And so he says, I want double the spirit. I want that zeal for God that Elijah had times two. And he got it. And so we've been studying Elisha's life. And I don't know why it is, but we tend to focus on Elijah and not Elisha. And I guess it's because of him calling down fire from heaven and then him going back to heaven in a chariot of fire is just fantastic life, right? But there's actually a lot more that's written about Elisha. And that's what's interesting me is I've been reading through this and been studying this out. There's a lot more written about Elisha. And his ministry is actually a lot more relatable. There's still fantastic things that he does, but he ministers for a long time. He ministers under multiple kings and outlives many of them. And he gets to see the promises that was made to Elijah come to fruition in his lifetime. And so it's an amazing thing. But as we looked at Elisha, we saw how he was willing to abandon all to follow after the calling that God had placed on him. He killed the cows. He lit the equipment on fire. He roasted the cattle, fed his family in a send-off party celebration, and he left. He said, no plan B, I'm going to follow God. And then as he followed after and was serving God, like I said, he saw Elijah go up, and he continued the ministry of Elijah, kind of. But he had a different focus for his ministry. Where Elijah's was more toward judgment, Elisha's was more toward mercy and grace. Okay? And where Elijah's ministry was more toward the nation and the king, Elisha's ministry was toward the individual and toward the remnant, toward those who would believe. And so that's what we've been looking at and seeing through these things. So Elisha is doing things in the lives of individuals. The thing that we ended up with last week was where the woman there had made a prophet's chamber for Elisha. Whenever he would travel through, she said, let us make a little room here, put a bed, a candlestick, and a seat for him and everything. And every time he passes through, he can stay here with us. And she just wanted to be a blessing to him. And so likewise, he wanted to reciprocate. He wanted to be a blessing to her. And he says, what would you that I do unto you? And his servant says, she doesn't have a child. Her husband's old. She's without children. And so anyway, she ends up having a son. The son, whenever he is grown, dies suddenly one day. And she runs to Elijah and seeks his, or Elisha seeks his help. Elisha revives the son, restores him to his mother. And God used that entire event as a blessing to the lady later on down the road. Something that we often don't think about, but whenever you go further into the story, this woman is a huge part of Elisha's life, and he's a huge part of hers. So because she's kind to Elisha, she ends up with a son. The son dies because she seeks God and seeks God's man. The life is restored to him. He comes to her later on and says, there's going to be a famine. Go seek shelter wherever you can. She leaves. When she comes back, there are squatters on her land. They've taken over, and she's looking to repossess the land that she had abandoned. And she comes to the king. And who happens to be there but Elisha's servant, telling about the story of her and of her son that had died and been resurrected. And basically, she comes into the court. The servant hears her voice and recognizes it and says, hey, the woman I was just telling you about, this is her. And the king says, okay, then we're going to restore her. We're going to do whatever she says. And the amazing thing about all of that, she went through a bad circumstance. She went through a bad situation, her son dying and all these things. And she saw God work through that and resurrect him. But God even used that, the testimony of what she had went through, to impress upon the king, to testify of God, of his power and of his goodness, but also to bring about good to her further on down the line. If she wouldn't have had the testimony, if she wouldn't have had God working in her life back then whenever she came to stand before the king, she would have no power with him to restore the land. And so even something that seemed like a disaster, something that she definitely didn't want to go through, what seemed to be meant for evil, God meant for good, and he brought about good from the bad situation. And so that's where we have to just trust in God and allow him to work in and oftentimes in spite of our situations, our circumstances, knowing that he indeed can work all things together for our good. And he did that. Today, what we're going to be looking at is, I'm not sure how far we'll get. I was kind of hoping to deal with several things here, but we'll see how far I get. But we're going to be looking at Elisha and his dealings with Syria, okay? Because whenever we look at this here, God deals with Syria, Gentiles, enemies of Israel. he deals with them through Elisha. And I believe part of it is because God doesn't just love Israel. He doesn't just love Christians. God loves all the world, right? He loves all nations. And so because of that, he had chosen Israel to be the lineage through which the Savior had would come. But he also chose them to be a light and to be a witness to all nations around them. They didn't do such a great job at it. Okay? But even though as a nation, and even though the king was an apostate, God still had people who were being a light in that time of darkness. And so we see some of those here. And so as we look at this, we're going to be looking at Naaman. Naaman is a high-ranking official in the Syrian military, but he's also a leper. And this is probably a fairly familiar story, but I want to read the first part of this. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I want to read the first part of this and then see how God is working through these circumstances to bring about good even through some odd things. So 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherewith consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he went to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So we'll stop there for right now. And so what's going on here? We've got to understand the politics of this. Okay, Israel is supposedly God's chosen people. They are supposed to be following him. They're supposed to be a light into the nations around. However, Israel has had a succession of one wicked king after another. They have followed after false gods and after idols. They have not trusted in God. They have not went the ways of God. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Basically, that's what was going on. And then we see that there is Syria. Syria is one of Israel's close neighbors, but they are a pagan nation. They are not God's chosen people. Okay, they are a perpetual enemy of Israel. They're constantly fighting back and forth with each other. Occasionally, there'll be an alliance between the two of them if there's a bigger enemy that they have to attack. But then they go back to fighting each other again. And so this is what keeps going on. And anyway, as Syria is continually fighting and picking, since they are border nations, Syria would send raiding parties into Israel to sack cities and rob them and plunder them and get whatever they could out of them. And Israel would probably do the same to them back and forth. And in one of these raiding parties that they had, or one of these battles that they had, the Syrian army was taking captives. And in the captives, there was a young girl from Israel that was taken captive as a slave and became the slave of the host of the Syrians' captain. Okay, so basically the army general ended up taking prisoner an Israelite girl and said, okay, now you are my wife's slave. You're going to serve my wife. So in that whole situation, do you have much sympathy for the Syrian soldier that's a leper? Does he have any claim on the goodness of God and on the blessings of God? Is he doing anything at all that we would think that he is worthy of God to heal him? He's part of the enemy. He is a pagan. He has taken captive an innocent Israel girl and made her slave. Not a whole lot of sympathy, right? And so anyway, in spite of all these things, apparently he has treated this girl well. She seems to be okay with her a lot. Maybe we can't read enough into it to know that for sure. But she sees the plight of her captor, of her master of the house. And she says, if only he could get to Samaria where the prophet is, he could be healed of his leprosy. So she is desiring her captor's good. She's desiring his healing. She's desiring him to be made well. And so she is informing him that there is a man of God in Israel. He's not in the palace. He's not in the temple, it doesn't seem like. But he is in Israel. And if only he could be there where this man of God was, that this man of God would be able to heal him. Okay, and so that's what's going on behind all of this. And it is amazing to me that God would use a Jewish maid that's been taken into captivity, taken into slavery, and she is just the handmaid of an army general's wife. But she's also the messenger of the goodness and the power of God and of God's prophet. And so she is in her day-to-day routine. She's going about and probably doing her master's laundry and going about and doing all the chores around the house and sweeping and mopping the floors. She's a slave. Right. She's doing all these things every day. But as she is going about doing her day-to-day task, she is telling the mistress of the house about her God and about the man of God in Israel. And so it comes up and she says, he would be able to heal Naaman. And so word's carried to Naaman. And then from Naaman, it's carried to the king of Syria. Because Naaman has been his right-hand man, though he is a leper. And so whenever the king hears about this, he says, this is my best guy. And he's sick with leprosy. This is going to get, I need to get him healed. And if this is an opportunity, she says there's a chance. Let's get it done. And so as a king, the first thing that comes to his mind is if there is someone in Israel that can help me out here, there's someone in Israel that has the power that they're able to heal this leper, the best way to get a hold of him would be through Israel's king. No, it wasn't. And so anyway, he sends Naaman, sends him with a letter certified by the king, sends him with all of this silver, all of this gold, all these treasures and stuff out of Damascus, and says, take these to the king, present this letter to him. And the letter says, I hear you have someone that can heal my soldier. Do it. Mm-hmm. And so whenever he presents the letter to the king rents his garments. That's a sign of mourning, and says, I am not able to do this. He's just wanting an excuse to fight me, to attack me. Which definitely wasn't the story, right? But what we find here is that the king of Israel did not have a walk with God, a relationship with God. And whenever this came to him, he didn't have the answers. And this is what so many people are doing today. They're looking for the answers in the wrong places. They're hoping that the government's got the answers, or that some book that they read or something, that they're looking for the answers everywhere except for God. And if those people would realize that they don't have the answers and they would turn to God and point the people to God, they would be much better off. But this man doesn't have such a relationship with the prophet, with the man of God, which he should have. He's the king. This is the prophet. He's the people's leader. And this is the messenger of God. They should be working together, right? But he hasn't listened to the prophet. He hasn't desired to search for God. He doesn't care. He might throw out God's name a time or two. Am I God to kill and to make alive? He might know that about God, but he doesn't know God. And so anyway, he doesn't send for Elisha, but Elisha hears himself and he sends for the king. It's a little bit backward, isn't it? What should have happened is, hey, I can't help you, but this guy can.
Yeah.
And point him to God, right?
Right.
But that's not what happens. And so anyway, Elisha comes and says, what's wrong with you? Why do you have your clothes rent? Do you not realize that God can do something? Send him my way. And so I didn't finish reading this, but I think we're probably familiar with the story. But anyway, the king, after hearing this, sends Naaman and his entourage to Elisha's house. And Elisha doesn't even turn the TV off. He doesn't get up out of his lazy boy. Sorry, they didn't have either of those. But anyway, he doesn't even get up. He tells his servant, hey, this man's at the door. Go and give him this message. He doesn't even get up and meet him. Can you all picture that in your mind? And so Naaman's at the door. He's got his entire entourage. He's got his silver. He's got his gold. He's got all this raiment. There's fanfare. There's military garments. There's all these different stuff going on. They knock on Elisha's little hut. It probably isn't anything spectacular. He's not living in a palace. They knock on his door. And the door opens up. And the servant says, oh, Elijah said, give you this message. Go down to the Jordan River, dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be recovered from your leprosy. And so in all of this, Elisha isn't doing anything fantastic, phenomenal. He's not doing anything to draw attention to himself, to lift himself up, to make himself seem notable. He wanted the king to get the message to know that God was able to do this, but he is always careful to make sure that no one is pinning this on him, that it is not him getting the glory. Mm-hmm. And we'll see that here in a minute. But anyway, Elisha says, through his servant, go and dip in the water 7 times, and you'll be restored. And anyway, whenever this happens, Naaman gets angry. He gets furious. Why?
Okay.
Okay. He doesn't like the instructions he was given or the way they were given to him.
Exactly, yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And so he comes with his pride and his arrogance and everything, and he says, I'm an important man. I'm a military leader. I've got this power. I've got all these things going on. I've got these riches with me to bestow on someone, and he won't even turn the television off long enough to come talk to me. I know they didn't have televisions, but that's the modern day equivalent, right? He couldn't be bothered. He didn't even get up. He didn't even leave his desk. He didn't put his pen down. He just says, go and tell him this. And so he's mad. He says, how dare him treat me this way? I thought that he was going to come out and he's going to do some kind of rain dance or, you know, do something over this and wave his hands and shout some kind of thing and some kind of mumbo. Who knows? He had this idea it was going to be something big. And he says, go wash in the river. And he says, on top of that, the river you're telling me to wash in is the Jordan. It's this little filthy, dirty, dingy river. We've got rivers in Damascus that's a lot better than this. So why can't I go wash in those rivers? Because that's not what he was told to do. And so anyway, he's sulking and he's pouting around. He's ready to just go back to Damascus and say, that was a wasted trip. And his servants look at him and say, what's to lose? We're already here. We're already in Israel. Let's make the trip to the river. Let's dip in the river. See if it works. And if you get out of the river, you're still a leper. All you got was wet. You're okay. What's to lose? And so he says, okay. And he goes down. He dips in the river after the 7th time. By the way, I always pictured this. Can you imagine as he's dipping in the river 7 times? He's like, okay, here's one. I don't know if he went forward, backward, sideways. I don't know if they baptized him. He was a soldier. He was with a bunch of men. Maybe it was like a pool party and they were like body slamming each other into the wall. I don't know what the deal was. But anyway, they were counting 7 times. He goes under the 7th time. And it says that his skin is recovered. His skin becomes like a child's. He's baby face now. Okay? His leprosy is completely gone. And he's astounded by this. And instead of just going on back to Syria where he was from, he made the trip. Because Jordan, by the way, is a boundary, okay? Mm-hmm. He made the trip back into Israel, back into Samaria, back into Dothan, actually, to see Elisha, to thank him and to reward him for what had happened.
Do you suppose the river was very far from Elisha's place where he was at?
Somewhere around 30 kilometers.
Ooh, okay. I don't know why.
But it was on the way home.
I don't know why, but just from teaching Sunday school,
Mm-hmm.
And all the pictures and everything, it makes it look, I know that's not Bible, but anyway, mm-hmm. it makes it look like the river's like from here.
Just behind the house.
Yeah.
No, it would have been a decent trip from where he was at. And so what we see in this, just his attitude and all, it teaches us a little bit that God has a way that he does things.
Right.
He has things that he commands of us. There's things that ways that he expects us to do things that doesn't necessarily make sense to us.
Right.
And we look at it and we say, well, we've got a better way. Would this not work better? Should we not do it this way instead? And God can't honor and God can't work with things that are done contrary to his will and contrary to the way that he, even if it makes more sense to us, we say, well, I would rather do it this way. We got another example. We have Moses in the wilderness. You remember the first time he's told to smite the rock and the second time he's told to talk to it? And he is talking to a rock. Here I am standing in front of a couple million people. I'm their leader and I'm supposed to come up here and talk to a rock like some kind of a schizophrenic or something. And so he hits the rock instead of speaking to it. And not only hitting the rock, he gets up there, and though he is one of the meekest men, though he is very humble, he gets up there and calls them a bunch of rebels and says, must I fetch water from this rock? And then he hits it. He's angry and a little arrogant at this time. His flesh gets the best of him, just like all of us.
Mm-hmm.
But he did things his way instead of God's way. And because of that, he wasn't able to enter into the promised land.
Yeah.
Right? And so there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so whenever Naaman was looking at this, he's saying, there's a better river. I could wash in it. Seven times, I don't know why I need to do seven times. Is three not good? Maybe I should do 10 instead. Seven times, Jordan River. He's questioning all of these things, but at the end of the day, it's either are you going to follow God by faith? Are you going to do what he has said to do? Or are you going to do it your own way? You look through all of religion in this world. You look through even all the so-called Christian religions and the cults, and they have ways that seem right to them, but they're contrary to the word of God. Man says I should be able to work for my salvation. Man says God should accept these offerings that I'm giving up. He should accept these labors of my hands. He should be willing to accept all of my best efforts, all of my righteousnesses, and God says they are as filthy rags. And so we've got religions all the way around this world that are the Damascus, are there the what is it, Pharpar, and what are the two rivers? Abana and the Pharpar River. That's what they're doing. They're saying, hey, I want to do it in my river. I want to do it my way. I don't care what God says, I want to do it my way. And so this is what we're doing today. And we have to realize God has said what he means. He knows what he's doing, even if we don't understand it. And so whenever he went and he did it God's way, whenever he obeyed what he said, then he received healing. He received blessing from it. Even though being a Syrian, being an enemy, being a pagan, being all these different things, he had no claim to the blessings of God. He had no reason to expect anything of God. God had no indebtedness to him. He didn't owe him anything. But in God, in his mercy and his grace, saw fit to extend his blessings even to a Syrian leper. Right? And so anyway, the way that all of this came about, he used methods that didn't make sense. He used a servant girl who no one would have expected, right? Sent it through a messenger of the prophet. He didn't go through all the big ceremony and ritual that he expected him to. But God has a way of working in unexpected ways mm-hmm. through unimportant people mm-hmm. to bring about great things.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he's doing here. And so, yeah, Elisha has a part in all of this, but he's not drawing any attention to himself. So after Naaman is healed, leprosy is gone. Instead of going back to Syria immediately, he comes back to thank Elisha and to bring rewards. And Elisha refuses all rewards. Okay. Why do you think that he refused the rewards? It's thinking time.
Because he didn't do it.
Okay. To make sure that he didn't get the credit for it. Very good. What else do you think?
God's plan on
him. Okay, so he was trusting in God for providing for his needs rather than being enriched by. Okay. Any other ideas? This isn't necessarily right and wrong answers. This is opinions.
Is it will have been seemed like he's selling the healing.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of not doing for God, but charismatic, just getting rich and stuff.
And so it conveyed the wrong message, right?
Yeah, it sent the wrong message. It's like, yeah, bring more and come with a lot of money, you will get healed. Mm-hmm. So I just said, you better not reward me.
Okay, so that's kind of the flip side of what Loves was saying. So Loves was saying that Elisha wasn't depending on Naaman and his wealth, but he was depending on God, right? But it's sending a message to Naaman as well that the blessings of God didn't come from money.
Yeah.
And so Naaman was kind of a new convert. He was kind of a new believer at this moment. And I don't know, you can't necessarily say, okay, well, he was saved. Definitely seemed like a change to me, though. But anyway, he's kind of like a new believer now. And for Elisha to take this reward off him, it is going to convey the wrong message to Naaman. And Naaman's going to think that his money, his riches or whatnot, had a part in his receiving of the blessings. Right? And so Naaman needed to know that the blessings of God weren't for sale. And neither was the man of God. Right. And so that goes along with what Peter was saying is, you know, you get in like the charismatic circles and whatnot. It's God's blessings and God's man is available at a cost.
Mm-hmm.
And people are enriching themselves off the backs of the work of God. And all throughout the Bible, you find many men of integrity that refuse to enrich themselves from serving the Lord. You find Abraham, of course, he was already rich with the blessings of God, but it was God that gave it to him. But he told the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of those, he says, I will not have it said that I'm rich because of you. So he refused all the bounty and all the spoils of the battle because he says, it's not you that enriches me, it's God, right? And so, yeah, it was conveying it was all these things. Conveying the right message and keeping from saying the wrong one to give us a good idea of what Elisha's priorities were, right? He wasn't in it to get rich. He wasn't in it for what it could bring him. Another thing is, and this is something that just came to me, okay? But if you have money tied to the miracle or money tied to the blessings of God, that also conveys that God's a respecter of persons. And that unless you are rich, you need not come.
Mm-hmm.
And where did all this start at?
Servant girl.
Slave girl. She had nothing to her name. She had no riches that she could come by. She had no claim for the blessings of God. But yet God was here using her just as much as he was Elijah.
Right.
Or Elisha. And so anyway, all kinds of things that we could learn from all of this. But something interesting and unfortunate happens after all of this. Elisha refuses all of this, says, I'm not going to take any of your riches, any of your wealth. The things of God are not for sale. Go ahead and take your gold and your silver back with you. Oh, and by the way, think about it this way. Imagine Naaman getting back to Syria, greeting the king, and the king saying, did it work? He's like, yeah, I'm not a leper. Look, my skin. And then you're never going to guess. You know all that silver and that gold that you sent? He wouldn't take any of it. And it's just all of these things that he's explaining to the king because now Naaman is a missionary.
Mm-hmm.
Right? All of this is going together to bring the news of the power and the goodness of God to a pagan people.
Mm-hmm.
And so Naaman becomes a bit of a missionary. And he's saying, God did it. The man of God didn't do anything phenomenal. It wasn't anything about him. And he took no credit. He took no riches. He said it was all of God. He even used the servant girl. He used, you know, the servant of Elisha used Elisha. It wasn't anything phenomenal. He just living in a little shack there. He used a dirty river. And God used all of these inferior things to do something superior. Mm-hmm. And he's going back to Damascus and telling about this. And look what a huge contrast it would be between the way God does things and the way that the world does things. And so the king is listening to all this. He's taking all of this in. He's scratching his head and thinking it's weird. But the proof is standing right before him. The testimony is right there. There's nothing else he can say. And so since he refused the riches and the rewards, he says, well, I'll tell you what, since you're not going to allow me to give you anything, will you allow me to take something? He says, give me 2 mules burden of dirt. That sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? He says, give me as much dirt as 2 mules can carry, and I'm going to take the dirt from Israel back to Syria. And the reason for that is that many of the tribes and the people and the cultures at that time tied their gods to the land. So you had the god of the Syrians, and you had the god of the Moabites, and the god of the Amorites, and the god of the Israelites. Okay? And so it was as if their god was confined to their land. He's like, okay, I can't be an Israelite, but I want to take some of your dirt behind so I have a claim to your god. That was his idea. And so he's like, okay, I want to take that back. I'm going to have enough dirt so I can kneel down on that dirt and I can worship your god and have that connection to God. He wasn't worshiping the dirt, but he was looking for that connection. And so that's what he ended up doing. He sent that back, and that would be something else that would strike the king, because he'd say, okay, well, you don't have the gold, you have the gold, you have the silver. Why are you carrying dirt?
I would have thought he would have took some of the water and had a clear face to set it on the mantle, you know?
Yeah.
Instead, like, just as a remembrance.
Yeah, from the Jordan?
Yeah.
Yeah, here's some water.
Muddy water.
Yeah, muddy water from the, after a while it'd settle, I guess, and you'd have a little dirt on the bottom.
True, yeah.
But no, the dirt was the connection. It was having the land of Israel there with him. And how that would be a testimony to all the peoples. He's coming back. He's no longer a leper. He still has all his wealth and riches. And now he's carrying dirt from Israel back because he desires to worship the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. And so this is a testimony to all of them. But the unfortunate part that I was talking about is Elisha's servant Gehazi saw the gold, he saw the silver, he saw the raiment. He lusted after it, he coveted it, he wanted it. And so after all this was said and done, he's kind of like Judas saying, I can't believe that you wasted this opportunity to get these goods. Mm-hmm. You know, why was this ointment wasted? It could have been sold for this much and given to the poor. He was like, why didn't you take the silver? Why didn't you take the gold? Look at what we could have done. You know, we're having trouble building the schools of the prophets, and we're having trouble with them having enough to eat, and you've had to do miracles to provide food. You know, the one guy lost his axe head. You have to make it float. I mean, come on, look what we can do with the money. And so anyway, he goes after Naaman, and he says, oh, we had visitors that came right after you left, and we were just wondering if we could have a little bit of silver and those clothes and stuff that you had to offer. If we just have a little bit of this stuff. And so Naaman loads him down, gives him as much as he can carry, and he takes it back and he hides it. And he's been with Elisha for a good while, so this was really stupid.
Yeah.
But he thinks he can hide it from the man of God. And as soon as he comes into Elisha, Elisha says, where you been? Oh, I wasn't anywhere. I've just, you know, went outside for a smoke break. And he says, was not my spirit with yours whenever you went down there? I know what you were up to, and you went and enriched yourselves off of the blessings of God. And now the leprosy that Naaman had, it's now your friend. You now have his leprosy. Bummer. So he got a little bit of silver, got a little bit of gold, but he also got a disease he couldn't get rid of because of his greed, because of his selfishness, because he thought that the blessings of God could be leveraged for his own benefit, for his own wealth. And so anyway, he was judged for this. And apparently, all of these things happened before Gehazi was talking to the king on behalf of the woman trying to get her land back, okay? Because he wouldn't have got audience with the king as a leper. But all of these things were done as a testimony to Syria, to their king, to all their leadership, so that they would know that there is a God in Israel. Because Ahab certainly wasn't doing it. His children certainly weren't doing it. The other people, the priests, they certainly weren't doing it. But this little servant girl was. And Elisha was. And then Naaman was. So if the king of Israel will not stand for God, let's let a Syrian leprous general stand and testify for God. Mm-hmm. And so that's what he's doing. And so God is extending mercy to the Syrians, but he's also testifying to the king. Because you know the king of Israel heard what was going on. Remember, he was the one that rent his clothes and said, he's seeking a quarrel against me. He's wanting to fight with me. And Elisha says, send him down here. And then he's going to want to know, what happened? I healed him. You knew you didn't have the power to. You testified. You're not able to. But hey, just in a day's work for the prophet of God, right? Mm-hmm. And so all through this, we're finding God using unusual methods, unqualified people, whenever they will simply just trust in him, serve him, and God accomplishes much through them. And that's a huge lesson to us. And why we always try to do it our way, why we always make suggestions of why not this river, why not that river, why not do it this way or that way. It should have been a big production instead of dipping in the muddy water. Why don't we just follow God and allow him to lead our way, trust him to do what he can with broken and messed up vessels like us, servants and lepers, and right? And so this should have been a huge testimony to the Syrians. They should have learned their lesson and feared God. It should have been a huge lesson to the king of Israel, and he should have trusted God from there. Of course, we know they're slow learners. Doesn't happen. And so as we go onward here, we find in chapter number 6, verse number 8, and I'm not going to get as far as I wanted to today, but that's no surprise. In chapter 6 and verse number 8, it says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place. Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. So as I said, the king of Syria is a little dense. He's a little slow, like most of us. And he's going about, he's making his war strategy. He's attacking God's people. And every time he formulates a strategy, Israel already knows about it. So he thinks there's a traitor in his ranks. He says, who is it amongst us that's going back and telling Israel all of our plans? And someone speaks up, and I wonder if it's Naaman. Right? Doesn't say, doesn't give a name, but someone speaks up and says, it's Elisha. Elisha, the prophet's there amongst them, and he's able to tell the king of Israel the things that you're doing in your bedchamber. Now, that makes you uncomfortable, right?
Yeah.
So you're in there having a private talk with your wife or with someone in your bedroom, and Elisha is able to tell the king about it. So this is invasion of privacy. This is before Alexa.
Yeah.
Siri. But this is what Elisha was doing. And so the king of Syria, showing us his intelligence, this man who knows what he's talking about in his bedchamber, decides to go and apprehend Elisha. And so he sends his entire army, surrounds the city that Elisha and his servant is in. and he's going to capture Elisha and his servant. And so they wake up in the morning, and the entire city is surrounded by the Syrian army, probably a huge number of men. And Elisha's servant comes and opens up the door, looks out, and flips out. He's like, oh no, we are dead. He comes in and tells Elisha, he's out of breath, he can't get his words out, he's scared to death. And he says, the Syrians are out there, they come to get us. And Elisha doesn't bat an eye, he doesn't get concerned about it at all. He's not worried. They come for him, he says, not concerned about it. But he sees that his servant is pretty upset, as we probably would be too. And so he prays to God a simple prayer. And he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. He tells his servant, there is more for us than there are for them. A servant is, one, two. You hiding someone in your pocket? Right? But he says, there's more for us than there is for them. And he says, God, open his eyes that he may see. And he's able to see the host of the Lord surrounding them. He is able to peek into the spiritual realm around them and see all of God's forces protecting them. And then all of a sudden, he's not afraid anymore. Okay? And so as they come in and they're looking for Elisha, Elisha prays another prayer. And he says, Lord, smite them with blindness. So he prayed for his servant, open his eyes that he may see. And he prays the Lord, close their eyes that they won't. Okay? And so they come and they say, we're looking for Elisha. And he says, you're at the wrong place. These aren't the droids you're looking for. There's your Star Wars reference, girls. So anyway, he does. He looks at him. He says, hey, you're in the wrong spot. But I know where you need to go. I know who you're looking for. Follow me. And so Elisha leads the entire army of Syria. And I love thinking about this in my mind. Okay? I love picturing this. So it's like the Pied Piper. And Elisha's in front of all of them. This is the guy that they come to capture and to kill. And he's leading them like a bunch of stray dogs. And he's got a pork chop in his pocket. I mean, they're just falling behind him.
Blind, so they can't see where they're going. You know, the wandering ones would be.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't believe that they were physically blind.
You're right.
I don't think they were physically blind. Just like the servant was able to see the spiritual realm, I think it was just that they were as blinders on them till they couldn't see the truth of what was going on. Mm-hmm. They didn't understand. So whatever, I don't think they were just, lead the way. Because this is the whole army, right?
You just thought about, and he got leprosy. Mm-hmm. Well, now obviously there's somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Bible ever say what his name is?
No one ever said. The Bible never says. We can't be entirely certain that all this is chronological, because just like whenever we see Gehazi is talking with the king later on after he was recorded earlier being smitten with leprosy, the conversation with the king had to be
separate. Yeah, different.
Yeah. And so it's kind of being told in the order of, not the order of the way things happen, but more topically.
Okay.
So like the things we're looking at now, it's him dealing with the Syrians.
Right.
And how things are going with that. But anyway, so they're blinded. He's leading them along. And he leads them right into the middle of the capital city of Israel, the city of Samaria. And they're walking down Main Street, if you will, big old parade of the Syrian army, completely blind, not necessarily in the dark, but in the dark to what their surroundings are. Don't realize they're being marched right into the capital city. And the king comes out and he's like, Elisha just captured the entire Syrian army. And he comes to Elisha and he says, do I smite them? Do I smite them? He delivered them to me. Can I just kill them? He says, no, feed them and send them home. He opens their eyes, he prays, Lord, let them see. And they're like, who knew? This isn't where we should be at. And instead of wiping them out, instead of killing them, they're shown mercy. They're allowed to live another day. And the king of Israel, their enemy, feeds them and sends them on their way. And boy, I bet they had a lot to talk about as they marched home. And so why did God do things this way? Why did he allow this to happen? It was a testimony once again to the people of Israel, to the king of Israel, and also to the Syrians. The Syrians needed to know that there was a God. They needed to know who he was, the power that he had. And whenever they were standing there looking a fool in the middle of Israel, in the middle of Samaria, they're thinking, I don't know what we're messing with, but it's sure bigger than any of the gods back home. None of our gods have ever done anything like this. And so they're trying to figure out how all this works and why they're in this situation. And they have to come to the conclusion of Israel's got something that we don't. And to be looking into it a little bit more. But then on top of that, Israel's king is standing there beholding all this. Syria has been a thorn in their side for a long time. They can't win victory. They can't get over them. But they're not depending on the Lord for it. And here Elisha comes marching them into the middle of town and saying, here's your enemy. Feed them, show them the love of God, and send them to their house. Right? And for the king of Israel, he needs to realize that if he would just trust God and follow God, God would take care of him. He would provide for him. He would allow him to see victory. You look at the promises that God put for the people of Israel, if they would serve him and be faithful for him, that there would be one that would send 10,000 a flying, right? That's what was going on here. And so it was proving that God's word was reliable, that he kept his promises, that he could do what he said that he would do if they would quit trusting in themselves and quit trusting in their own strength, quit trusting in their own ways and their own intelligence and knowledge and wisdom. Instead, seek God and trust him and follow him, things would be much different. And so there's a huge testimony to them. And so God does things in odd ways. He's getting his point across. But all through this, what he's wanting people to see is that God is there, that he loves mankind, that he seeks for them to know him, to love him, to follow him, to serve him, to trust him. But they keep going their own way. They're hard-headed. They're stupid. And men haven't changed any. And so as we look in this world that we live in today, God has demonstrated himself in so many different ways. He has shown himself in so many different ways. He still wants mankind to know him. He went to such a degree that he came down, walked among them, taught them, preached to them, and then offered himself up as a sacrifice for all men on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, was seen of many, ascended up on high, sent the Holy Spirit down, the apostles and all of them to testify, gave us the written word of God, and 2,000 years of history showing us God working and acting in the lives of men and the politics of the world in getting God's message and his word out so that mankind could know him. And man still thumbs their nose at him and says he doesn't exist. And Christians still go about their lives as if heaven doesn't await us, as if the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell us, as if God's word is unreliable, and as if we can't depend on him and we have to do it ourselves. And so all throughout this, we're seeing God working, as I said, in unexpected ways through unusual circumstances, through really unqualified people, and doing fantastic things. And that just magnifies who God is. And so that is our challenge for us, to see who God is, what he can do, and to just rely on him. Rely on his word. Take him for what he has said, whether it makes sense, whether we understand, whether or not we like it, and let him be God. So with that being said, I need to stop for tonight, and we'll finish up with Elisha next week, Lord willing. But does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight? Nothing at all. Okay, well then let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll call tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories that we read in your word. We know that they're more than stories. They're actual events that took place. And Lord, how they highlight the way that you worked in those people's lives and in those situations, Lord, and gives us encouragement and strength to know that you can still do it today, that You're still working in ways that we don't understand, or maybe even in ways that we don't like. But in the end, Lord, you're working great things out, great things that we can't even comprehend. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We just ask you, Lord, that you would help us to meditate on these things and remember these things, Lord, that we know that we do have exceeding great and precious promises, Lord, that we do have a God that loves us and the Holy Spirit within us. And Lord, as the word says, we are more than conquerors. And Lord, I just pray that we would rely on you and we'd rest in you, Lord. And we thank you for all that you do. We do love and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen.